Father God, I thank you that you are the living God. I thank you that what I said is absolutely true, that I would prefer to sit down and just to listen to someone else minister. And you know this. There's no point in pretending. There's no point in even lying to you, the living God, because that is nonsense. You see us, our hearts are laid naked before you with whom we have to do. So, eternal God, I thank you that no matter how we may be feeling this morning, we thank you for the promised paraclete, his ministry to come and to take the things of Jesus and reveal them to us. We're very conscious that otherwise it will feel as if what we're talking about is purely religious things or academic things or just intellectual things. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to make these things real, to come alive in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, so that we will never be the same again. Thank you for the promised paraclete. Lord, may you minister to all of us this day. You said that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take that which belongs to me and he will reveal it unto you, that we need that revelation of your Spirit this morning concerning Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. It was on a holiday Sunday in a remote rural spot in West Wales, as they speak Welsh. A local chapel had organised a service in English for summer visitors. About 30 of us had gathered, easily distinguishable from the prim and the proper, well-dressed regulars by our multicoloured anoraks. The preacher was a respected and somewhat cultured local figure. His integrity and sincerity were immediately apparent as he led the worship in a deeply spiritual manner. However, as the hands of the clock reached the half hour after his sermon had begun, the anoraks began to rustle. As he announced the close of his sermon, he leaned over the pulpit and asked if he might end with a personal testimony. And this is what he said. When I was a boy of about 12, I had a great hero. My hero was a local sportsman who achieved a rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby and playing for his country, and who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him, and loved to talk and to hear about his exploits on the field. He was my great hero. Then when I was about 14, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler and I used to go fishing with him. On those occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint and got to know the man and not merely the image. At this point, he paused and he looked at the congregation. He shook his head slowly from side to side and with an air of considerable authority said in emphatic tones, "And the nearer I got, the smaller he became." And with rising voice and with arms outstretched, voice breaking with emotion, he cried out. But God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I have walked with my Jesus for 35 years. In that time, I have often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I have got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he comes. That's Peter Lewis. I'm quoting from his excellent little book called The Glory of Christ. I was struck by that. I thought that was very powerful, very, very true. And it's true for what we hope to look at this morning. You may have a certain image in your mind of who Jesus is, yet it'll be lovely for you to be exposed to what the New Testament teaches. And what heaven acknowledges who Jesus actually is. The Church of Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus and was founded by a convert of Paul called Epaphras. When Paul was a prisoner in Rome, Epaphras paid him a visit and gave a report of the state of the Colossian church. And in that report, there were many positive things, but some things were not so good. And one of these negative things was a Jesus plus situation was developing in the church. It was suggested by some that Jesus must be supplemented with something else. For example, it was Jesus plus paying a visit to a witch doctor. It was Jesus plus invoking the spirits. Jesus was seen as being eminent but not preeminent. He was seen as being important but not all important. He was seen as being adequate but not totally sufficient for every spiritual need. And Paul's response could be summarized in one sentence, which is the basic theme of the Colossians epistle. Jesus is enough. If you have Jesus, you need no one else or nothing else in the spiritual realm. In him, you are complete. When I was a baby Christian, I decided that there were certain verses of the Bible I was going to learn off by heart. And the first bunch of verses I learned, I wrote them down on a card. I'd have maybe one or two cards in my pocket. And in the office, I was 19. During the day, I would take out the card and I would learn verses 15 to 20 off by heart because they struck me as being incredibly important to me as a baby Christian to know these verses off by heart. Now, the scholars suggest that verses 15 to 20 were originally a hymn sung in the early church. And if that is the case, and I have no reason to doubt that, one thing it is patently obvious, it is a hymn of praise to Jesus. Paul reminds his readers, no matter where they look in the world, Jesus has no equal. There may be great prophets, many great prophets, there may be many great saints and philosophers and mystics and gurus, but there is no one in all of human history like Jesus. He is without peer. He is totally unique. That's why Paul says in verse 18, he must have the supremacy. He must be number one. The early Christians, when they looked at Jesus, they ascribed to him the highest honors in the universe. They didn't regard him simply as the best of the, but the only. And I want to look just as quickly at some of the reasons why Jesus must be number one. Because of who he is. Verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. Folks, every religion has to answer a bunch of questions. And this is one first question that they have to answer. What's God like? And the New Testament answers that, very simply, God is like Jesus. I find that very comforting. You know, the words of the hymns that we were singing this morning, they're on the laptop. They're in a particular software package. And yet, by means of other bits of software, those words are projected up onto the screen for us all to see. Now, you and I don't see the words on the laptop, as a general rule. But we can see the exact image of those words up on the screen. And similarly, Paul is trying to get across the idea to you and to me. God, who we can't normally see, because he's in another dimension, he can be seen in Jesus. That Jesus is the projection of God into the realm of time and space. But yet that illustration doesn't go far enough because the projection is not the reality. Does Jesus only give us an idea of what God is like and not the real thing? No, Jesus is the real thing. He makes the invisible God visible. How often have we heard it said about a child, oh, so-and-so is this spitting image of his mother or father. Something of the mother or the father is being reproduced exactly in the child. One of my friends, she was a little bit ill and she had been adopted as a baby and she had never met her parents or birth parents until she was 28 years of age. The specialist had said to her, you need to get in touch with your birth parents to see to look at the medical history in their lives. So she did. Came over to England, where we were living. And when I was introduced to him, I was utterly amazed at the similarity between the father and the daughter. She had never seen this man in 28 years, never met him. But they were spitting image of one another. Actually, physically looked like one another. I found her extraordinary. Even in their tastes, they were like one another. And in their basic characteristics in life, they were like one another. Wow. I know sometimes we say like father, like son, but when it comes to Jesus, it is like son, like father, honestly. Of course, the father doesn't have a body of flesh and blood like Jesus had. The Son of Man is the image of God in terms of his moral character and divine attributes. There's a lovely verse in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Made known is literally exegeted. You know, in Bible studies, exegesis is the art of explaining, drawing out, revealing what a passage says. And here is Jesus. Jesus has led God out into the open for all to see. I know this is a staggering claim, and some in Colossae just couldn't get their heads around this and came up with their own ideas. Well, if Jesus is who you claim to be, he can't be a real human being. How could flesh and blood reflect God's true nature? No, he must have only simply looked human, but was some sort of a spirit, so that when he walked on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, he simply hovered and he left no footprints in the sand. Paul says no. In verse 22, he speaks of Christ's physical body. He actually speaks of his body of flesh. Jesus was a real man with a real body. Some may object and say, well, my teenage kids have pictures of their favorite pop stars plastered on their bedroom walls, like our colleague from Wales when he was a child. And we know there's a world of a distinction between photos of your hero and the actual pop star himself. A brilliant photo at the end of the day is still only an image and not the original. And besides, aren't we all made in the image of God? And that doesn't make any of us God. I know those who are mature in the faith, that you know all of these things. Some may suggest that Jesus was a hybrid, half God, half man, like the centaur of Greek mythology, who was supposed to be half horse and half man. Paul says no. Verse 19. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Paul is saying that Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. His very flesh and blood was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, so that even in the womb he was fully human and he was fully divine. That's why Jesus coming into this world as the Son of God was the greatest thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. Now, I know that the building of the space station 300 miles above Earth is a wonderful human achievement. I know man landing on the moon is a great achievement. I know that jets flying all around the globe, TV, cars, the internet, PCs, we don't minimize any of these things, but they pale into utter insignificance when compared to what we are talking about here. Do you remember James Irwin? I often quote this, so you're probably tired of me saying it. He was the first man to walk on the moon. He said soon after that experience, the greatest miracle is not that man stood on the moon. It is that God came and stood on earth. And he spent the rest of his life after he came back preaching the gospel everywhere, that astronaut. Many godly men there have been, but only Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Only Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. Only Jesus can have the supremacy. In his essential nature, Jesus is everything the Father is except for being the Father. I hear somebody say to me, I don't understand that. Well, join the club. Our puny little minds can't take in such things. Here we are dealing with the nature of God, and we're confined to what has been revealed by God. There's a second reason why Jesus must be number one. It's because of his relationship with creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and powers, rulers and authorities. All things were created by him. Do you remember I said there's a bunch of questions every religion has to be able to answer? And there is a second pertinent question. Well, how did we get here? Because this universe of ours is the most unusual place, folks, in the universe as far as we're aware. The more scientists discovered about planet Earth, the more they consider it to be extraordinary on any level. Are you really going to believe what we are told often in the media? That we are the result of a random accident somewhere at some time? All by chance? Are you seriously suggesting to me that a multiple car pileup on the M50 is going to produce something of beauty and design and symmetry and logic? Come on, folks. Paul says that the universe is a creation. It's God's idea and has his designer label attached to it. A few years ago, the BBC, over an 8-week period, they invited some eminent scientists to speak about what he or she regarded as the eighth wonder of the world. That week that Richard Dawkins was on, I watched with particular interest. Now, what is he going to say? You know, he's the most famous anti-God scientist around. He chose to speak on a certain type of insect. And the more he got into his subject, the more animated he became. And he spoke with great passion about the wonderful design of the insect. So carried away did he get that on at least two occasions he had to catch himself and issued a warning. Oh, the fact that there is a design does not mean that there is a designer. Well, folks, you're walking around our wonderful Glendalough. You know what I'm going to say. And you stumble upon a watch that's lying on the footpath. I do. I take it up. I examine it. I look at the back of it. I remove the back. And it reveals a wonderful complex network of wheels and springs and balances, all working in a perfectly dovetailed fashion to produce a masterful timepiece. What would you think of me if I was to tell you, oh, that exquisite watch does not have a designer or a maker. It just came about by pure chance. I think you might suggest I needed the assistance of men in white coats. Rightly so. Why? Because I was flying in the face of the evidence. The universe is no accident, folks. It is a divine arrangement. It is a creation. And notice how emphatic Paul is in verse 16 that nothing in the whole universe has not been created by Jesus. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. That means from the billions and billions of galaxies that we see, the grains of sand on the seashore. It means from angels, even to asteroids, from tigers, the time, from space, the spiders. From quarks to quasars, all animate and inanimate objects have been created by Jesus. And Paul specifically mentioned that Jesus created all spiritual beings in the hierarchy of angels. Why? And he refers to them as thrones and powers, rulers and authorities. Because not alone is Jesus the maker of the visible things that you and I can see, the obvious things, but even the invisible things. Mysterious spiritual things. He is the maker. And he had a reason for emphasizing this because certain people in the church of Colossae were suggesting that Jesus was maybe an archangel. And Paul was saying, no, this can't be the case because Jesus himself is the creator of all things. things. Verse 17, he is before all things. Jesus existed before anything in the created universe came into being. All things were created by him. He even says it twice in verse 16. And that word all covers all things. All things non-God was created by Jesus. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I wish you'd hurry up, Terry. I want to go home and have me lunch. I know that's one thought that some of you have. There's another thought if you're fairly used to reading the scriptures. Well, Terry, doesn't the book of Genesis say that God is the one who made all things? And you hear in these verses, Paul is saying that it was Jesus who made all things. Isn't this a blatant contradiction? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul knew the book of Genesis like the back of his hands better than you and me. And the only reason why a dyed-in-the-wool Jew would ever make such a statement was that Jesus and God are inextricably entwined, so that they are seen not as two separate divinities, but as one. Just like the head and the hand of a craftsman are bound together in making something beautiful. Verse 17, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is a divine glue, we often say, that keeps everything together. Folks, that's why this is a universe. And it's not a chaos, but it's a cosmos, we say. That's why the stars remain in place. And they don't move around chaotically, like a giant sort of bumper car ride in a cosmic fair, fun fair. It's because of him that the earth is exactly, I know you hear us say this all the time, is in exactly the right position relative to the sun. We're not too close to fry. We're not too far away so that we freeze. We're in the Goldilocks zone, planet Earth. Why? Because he has placed us here in that. Wasn't this morning, I don't know about you, I was up early. And I was out in the back garden. And I thought, you know, this is glorious. This weather, the sun shining. There's some dogs barking at me from the next door neighbours. I ignored them. They didn't ruin the picture. I just thought this morning was glorious. It reminded me of being on holidays for some reason. The temperature must have went up. I felt like I was in Lanzarote a few weeks ago. And I brought back memories of Lanzarote. Just warm weather. I've been feeling a bit cold. I've had a heat on in my house over the last week or two. But just to feel the warm weather, to feel this is all under his control. Everything is under his control. You know, the laws that control the fall of the apple, as Isaac Newton discovered, those same laws control the orbits of the moon around planet Earth. I read somewhere recently that David Hume, he was a famous philosopher in the 18th century, he was an agnostic. And Bertrand Russell was a famous philosopher in the 20th century, also a great mathematician apparently. He was also an atheist, but both of them did not believe in a creator. But the thing that puzzled them as atheists or agnostics, they admitted it was the orderliness of the universe, the uniformity of nature, and the fact that the universe, things are held together. They couldn't figure this one out. They just couldn't get their heads around. For example, water freezes at a certain temperature, and it always freezes at a particular temperature. It doesn't vary. If you weigh a rock today, and it weighs 2 kilograms, this is the illustration that they used, weigh it in a year's time, it'll still weigh 2 kilograms if nothing has happened to the rock in the meantime. The laws of aerodynamics mean that when you take a plane today, you know that in 10 years' time, that plane will behave in the very same way. It doesn't change. Because you see, not alone is Jesus the designer and the maker, he's the sustainer of all things. He sustains, he keeps everything behaving in this way. Paul actually says something in verse 16 that always struck me as a baby Christian when I was learning this all by heart. All things were created by him and for him. For him, right? If you're not astonished at that, well, there are various questions that every religion must answer. And one of them is, why are you and me here? Why are you here? You're no accident. You might have been told you're an accident, but you're no accident. You're here for a reason. And we all have a feeling deep down that there is more to life than meets the eye. And that this world has some sort of a great destiny even to come. We are not on a simply a meaningless journey through space that leads to nowhere. There is a goal for life's existence. And that the reason for our existence, Paul says here, is Jesus. He's not only the designer, but he's also the purpose of the cosmos. The great cosmos was created for his great pleasure and delight. You were created for his pleasure and delight. You have significance. You have importance. So why should Jesus have the supremacy? Because he is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the goal of all creation. And that's why if Christianity is to be true to itself, it could never regard itself simply as another religion in that sort of vast supermarket of choice that we hear of so often. No matter how much we may admire our friends that belong to other religions, because Jesus stands alone, Christianity stands alone. Let me finish. Paul gives another reason that why Jesus must be number one. It's because of his work on the cross. For God, verse 19 to 20, was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now hang on a minute here, Paul. If Jesus is so amazing, that wonderful description that you've just given, how can such a unique person, and why would such a unique person die? Sure, that makes no sense. How can he who sustains the universe die? And die such a horrible death at the hands of those he was supposed to have created? And yet the cross is Jesus' greatest claim to uniqueness of all. What is God like? Well, if there's another question that everybody, that anyone who's into religion must answer, it is this. How can the earth, how can this world be put right? There's a lot of wonderful things in our world. There's a lot of wonderful sort of milk of human kindness, but there's a lot of things that are wrong and evil. And there's a great sense of lostness in our world. You only have to turn on the television, watch the news, read a newspaper to see that. And how can our world be put right? Paul says Jesus is the answer to that. He uses the word reconcile in verse 20. You know that the world and God were put at odds with each other on one occasion. There was a falling out. The original creation was horrendously affected when our first parents chose to rebel and live an independent life of God. A mighty spanner was thrown in the works of the universe so that it is out of kilter. A spiritual Berlin Wall was erected between us and God. You are alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. What will God do? And I will finish shortly. Will he let us stew in our own juice? No. The wonderful thing is, God takes the initiative. He would make peace. And that was what was happening on the cross. Verse 20, making peace through his blood. The sacrifice of Jesus was perfect, and it was totally all-sufficient to atone for all of our wrongdoing. All of our wrongdoing, mine and yours. So that through Jesus, that spiritual Berlin Wall has been demolished, as far as you and I are concerned, has been ripped apart by bloody hands. And that was Jesus. And in this process, Jesus reversed all the evils that flowed from the fall and brought about a return to the blessings of Eden and even more. And how do we know that this succeeded? The answer is the Christian church, a new creation. The church is made up of those. I know we are small in number, we're thin on the ground this morning, but in many parts of the world, I don't know how many hundreds of millions, if not more, can be numbered in the camp. But the Christian church is the answer to that question I just posed. How do we know that Jesus did do what he did on that cross? Those who are Christians now have peace with God. They also have the peace of God. And they now stand in the presence of God. And I love this sentence. Folks, grab a hold of this sentence. I need to take hold of this sentence myself for the coming week. Paul says that the believer, in verse 22, are holy and without blemish and free from accusation. I think if we realise what that verse meant, I think it would revolutionise us. If we could get the implications of that deep into our souls, it would really radically affect us in a very profound way. But just let me say this in closing, that the reconciliation that comes from what Jesus did on the cross must be accepted as a gift from him to experience it. You may know intellectually about all of these things, but in order to experience the peace with God, to experience that peace of God, to know a sense of being free from accusation, you have to accept that as a gift offered to you by Jesus. Just let me say, verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. This refers to his resurrection. Jesus wasn't the first one to be raised again from the dead, but it was his privilege. It was reserved from him, for him, to be the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. All leaders of great movements throughout history are all dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead, but Jesus is alive. We often sing a hymn, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. Just one final thing. I have lots of things I could say, and I know I keep saying final. Please forgive me. I do know what the word final means. I don't have to consult the dictionary. It's just that I get a little carried away and I just keep on talking. Paul says here that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, unlike King Charles in England, who's only simply a figurehead without any real power or authority, flowing from our King Jesus is resurrection life, is power, and is guidance. Living up-to-date guidance for you and for me. And Paul says, finally, that one day, God intends to take, to place this reconciled church into a reconciled universe. Reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Because the reconciliation that Jesus achieved by his death on the cross goes way beyond simply mankind to the whole cosmos. One day, hallelujah, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which if you are the child of God, you will inhabit one day. What's that lovely beatitude? He says, blessed. So those pure in heart will see God, and we will see God in that day. We will spend eternity with him. Jesus is number one. because of what he is in himself, because of what he achieved in himself for you and for me. Father God, thank you for your truth. Maybe there will be some of us this morning who, as a consequence of looking at these few verses, will see Jesus in a new light. They will see that he is totally sufficient for everything in their lives. Maybe they will see Jesus in a new light and even want to learn these verses off by heart. Mighty Father God, grant us insight, illumination, revelation, I pray, in the magnificent name of Jesus. Amen.